Good morning, saints. You're very ready with that response. One of my friends always greets her congregation with that on Sunday mornings. It is so good to be with you to celebrate All Saints Sunday. We intentionally dedicate this day so that we can pause and give thanks for the saints who have gone before us and those who remain among us. And I know that there are many saints gathered here today. I was raised with an odd relationship to the saints. Coming from a Protestant background, but living in a Catholic culture, saints were something that I didn't understand very well. They seemed to be either branded as idols or worshipped as demigods. And despite that particular contrast, I could not help but wonder in my younger days about the deep ways in which the saints seemed to influence the lives of so very many. Let me digress for a moment. I should tell you that I went to high school in a very small town in northern New Mexico. For those who know the area, it's 24 miles north of Santa Fe, up in the mountains. And a prominent feature of that town, other than the fact that it was the lowrider capital of the world, I kid you not, a prominent feature of the town was a small corner bar that was called Saints and Sinners. It is still there now. Now, I've never been inside that bar, and I don't think I ever will be inside that bar. Its name, though, Saints and Sinners, has shaped my understanding of this certain body of people in our church history and in the body of Christ itself. St. Augustine is helpful in this matter, for he was clear that the church is not intended to be a museum for saints, but rather a hospital for sinners. In that quote, this 4th century theologian was really talking about his own struggles. For it took a while for Augustine to come to terms with his own sinful nature. He wrote a lot about that spiritual journey, which those who go to seminary are forced. Compelled? Delighted to read. Only you. His point was that the church would be off base if it did not encourage each of us to deal with our own sinful natures. And he did not let up discussing his own sinful nature in his 13-volume work called The Confessions of St. Augustine. Did you read all 13? Just checking. Augustine, you can tell we know each other pretty well. Augustine comes from a time when the stories of the lives of saints, or hagiographies, as they were called, were being widely circulated, mostly in oral tradition, as a way to build up the Christian church. And the stories told of their lives were remarkable, miraculous, and the experiences of saints were unattainable. Everyone heard these stories. Some stories true, some not so true, and aspired to be like their favorite saints. Visions and messages and signs and miracles were ascribed to the saints and were signs of God's holy presence at work in a very mundane world. In a world where disease and famine, war and violence were rampant, and daily living difficult, the inspiring lives of the saints kept people going. Still, perhaps even more so, we turn to the lives of saints for inspiration and insight. You probably have your own favorite one. Who are some of your favorite saints? I'm curious. Who? Oh, Luke, yeah. Who else? Francis, Teresa, Michael, Cecilia, any Julian? I have several that I go to, just like you do. But one in particular is St. Teresa of Avila. Now, I assure you, this has nothing to do with your rector. For I had learned Teresa's story long before I met Ricardo. And I do not believe that they are related, despite Ricardo's occasional claims. I have always liked Teresa. She's spunky and daring. She's reflective and prayerful. I had a chance to spend a week in Avila in August, and I delved more deeply into her experience. Born in 1515, Teresa was the daughter of a wealthy textile merchant in the small rural town of Avila, Spain. As was customary with daughters of her social standing, Teresa was sent to a convent to get the education that was needed for a good marriage. While at the convent, Teresa decided that the education was terrible, and she also decided that she did not want to be married. Her father pleaded with her in vain, and he even went to the fathers of the town council of Avila to have them either persuade Teresa to marry or declare her mentally ill. And they did neither. Eventually, Teresa's father, who loved her dearly, gave in and sent her back to the convent. From then on, Teresa was on a path that alternated between intense prayer and vigorous action. While at the convent, she worked to have a strong prayer life, spending hours in quiet conversation and contemplation with Jesus. And during those years, she began to reform the convent, turning it back to its original purposes with prayer at the center of community life. Education was important to each woman, and hours were dedicated to work and study and so on. The convent was cloistered, and the community maintained a vow of poverty. Teresa then went out to form and reform other convents and monasteries all over Spain in the order of the Discalced Carmelites. She was an advisor to priests and bishops and even popes, and also had highly intelligent and thoughtful confessors with whom she visited and spoke on a regular basis. One such person was St. John of the Cross, who both shared Teresa's vision and her work, and was also the poet who wrote Dark Night of the Soul. If you haven't read that work, I urge you to spend some time with it. A story that has been told about Teresa, and I believe it, is that when she was in her 60s, Teresa was out on horseback on the way to visit one of the monasteries that she had reformed. And I want you to think about this. Medieval times, single older woman on horseback. You can see her courage and her drive. On this particular trip, a thunderstorm suddenly came up, and as Teresa was fording a river, there was a flash of lightning and a roar of thunder, and her horse reared up and tossed Teresa into the water. Soaking wet, Teresa rose up, clenched her fist, and yelled at God, "No wonder you don't have many friends." You can see why I like her. I'm pretty sure that Teresa would never have characterized herself as a saint. In fact, in her book of life, she repeatedly describes her sinful nature. Saints do not consider themselves saints. Like Teresa, they know themselves for their failures and their mistakes. They are humble people who are not afraid to call themselves sinners. In many ways, our official saints were simply ordinary, faithful people who did extraordinary things. You can think of those people in your own lives who modeled for you what it means to serve God and bring about God's kingdom. Maybe parents or grandparents, family members, friends, teachers, clergy, co-workers. Maybe a person you've encountered who in their daily life and work let the presence of God be constantly known, even without mentioning God. Baristas, waiters, flight attendants, cleaners, gardeners. These too are someone's saints. Someone in your background modeled for you what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. And where you are today is because of the saints and sinners of the past who whispered in your ear and brought you here. They taught you to pray. They taught you to seek God. They taught you to act on God's behalf. I'm going to leave you today with a final quote from the poem by Maya Angelou that is called When Great Trees Fall. She says, "And when great souls die, after a period, peace blooms slowly and always irregularly. Spaces fill with a kind of soothing electric vibration. Our senses restored, never to be the same, whisper to us, they existed. They existed. We can be and be better, for they existed." Amen.